Okay, before we get started, does anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments? Ashley?
Do you find repentance, because a lot of people have got the wrong idea of what you
mean? Repentance is a gift from God. A lot of people think that repentance is dependent upon their own decisions, and yes, there is a measure of volitional there's a volitional component to repentance, absolutely. This is not to in any way diminish the volitional component to repentance, but it is up to God to do and to will all His good pleasure. When a person sins very frequently, they are not sorry. But the good thing is that in order to have repentance, there is no place where sorrow is required. Sometimes I'll get angry, or not even so much, like frustrated or irritated. And, you know, I know that in and of itself can be sin. And you know what? I'm not actually all that sorry that I got frustrated or irritated. But the key to repentance is not that sorrow. Now, certainly, if a person sins, that may produce a godly sorrow in them. But then again, it may not. It may not produce a godly sorrow in them. And if I'm looking for a godly sorrow, or if I'm looking for any kind of sorrow to bring me to repentance, I'm very frequently not going to get there. But repentance is a gift of grace. And the way that it works is that the Word of God illuminates to my perception that I have turned away in my fellowship from God, because that is what basically the effect of sin is. God's not so concerned with the sin itself, because He has taken care of that sin. Even before I have sinned, I'm already forgiven for that sin, because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. So if the provision for that sin has been present from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that means that every sin that I ever commit or have committed was in the future of the Lamb being slain. As a matter of fact, every sin that was ever committed in the history of our planet has been in the future of the time that the Lamb was slain. Because the Lamb was slain before the planet existed. Now, on the fourth day of creation, God created the stars and the sun and the moon. And proper star reading, not the perversion that we have today. Okay, the astrology that you have today is a disgusting perversion of what used to be. So I'm not talking about like today's astrologists, because they are not of God, it is not godly, and it's actually quite demonic. But there was a time when people knew how to read those things which were in the stars correctly. The stars were positioned by God, and they were given as representations for signs and for seasons in Genesis chapter 1. And the signs and the seasons there are not natural seasons and natural signs like people often think, but they are actually the signs and the seasons. If you look it up in the original language, they are for signs and seasons of the things that will happen in the plan of God, in the eternal plan of God, the plan of the ages. And those have been written in the stars. Now, one of the things I find pretty fascinating is what the way that the stars are oriented. For example, there is a supercluster. Now, for those of you who don't know what a supercluster is, the basic unit of the galaxy, of the universe, is the galaxy. And galaxies are clustered together, often by the thousands. And then those clusters are also clustered together, often by the thousands. And they make superclusters. And there is a very large supercluster. It is the largest supercluster known that appears to be dragging all the rest of the universe towards itself. It's attracting the rest of the universe. And it is, as a result, called the Great Attractor. Now, what I find curious is that the entire universe is being drawn to the Great Attractor, but you can only see that supercluster if you look directly through the Southern Cross. You can only see the great attractor if you look through the Southern Cross. Now, I don't believe that that was an accident, because the stars were put into their orbits by God. And God made no accidents. You see, it has been written in the stars. It was, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Before man was, the plan was all written. The plan of the ages was already written in nature. And the very natural existence of the universe testifies to the plan of the ages. And the plan of the ages was that Jesus Christ would die and redeem mankind and rise again. And then the entire plan from the fall to the second coming of Christ was written in the stars. Now, Daniel had trained people in Babylon how to read the stars. That's why the wise men that came from Persia, they knew how to read the star. That's why they followed the star and they knew exactly which star to follow, because they were taught in Daniel's Bible college, in what was Babylon, how to read the stars properly. Now, in those days, we didn't have scriptures. Right? We had a few books of the prophets. We had the books of Moses. But we didn't have the scriptures that we have today. Okay, well, one of the reasons for that is because they weren't written yet. So God had communicated with people through the Holy Spirit coming upon a person, and that person would be a prophet, and that he would reveal to him the Word of God. And then he would reveal to the rest of the people the Word of God. And some of these prophets wrote down the inspired scriptures. Now, in Persia, Daniel established a Bible college. People went to that, quote-unquote Bible college. Certainly it wasn't the Bible that we have, but it was a learning institution regarding the scriptures. And the wise men that came from Persia, and by the way, there is no indication as to how many there were. It's just that traditions have settled on three. I don't know that there was any even, like, if you watch The Little Drummer Boy or whatever, you get three wise men, right? Okay, so people all of a sudden think there are three. But there's no real reason to believe that there were only three people. Actually, the greater likelihood is that there was quite a number of them. And anyway, the plan of the ages was written before the foundation of the world. And that plan had incorporated into it the salvation of mankind, the forgiveness of sins, and how it is that fallen, unredeemed man would become redeemed man by the blood of the Lamb. So what is repentance? Yes, I like your answer. I like your answer. I like actually a few of the answers, especially. It is agreeing with God. It is a changing of the mind. But it is a gift from God. Because my old sin nature will not agree with God. My old sin nature is an enemy of God. And as a matter of fact, when it says an enemy of God in the original language there, it is talking about a hater of God, one who opposes and hates God. That is my sin nature. That is my Adamic nature that I receive from the fall of Adam, that has been passed through the generations, through our genetics, all the way to us. And we all have one. So when my fallen nature sins, and it is I that choose to sin, it's not the devil made you do it, although the devil may have had some influence in as much as a projection or a temptation or something like that, bottom line is, it was my free volition that chose to sin in my old sin nature. My old sin nature is not going to be sorry for the sin. My old sin nature liked the sin. Yes, there is pleasure in sin for a season. Only for a season, but nonetheless, there is pleasure in it for a season. My old sin nature is going for that pleasure. And for some reason, somehow, I think that sin is going to benefit me, and that's why I sin. Maybe I think it'll give me like a pleasant feeling, or some kind of satisfaction in my emotions. Or maybe it's something different. Maybe I think that I'm going to receive some kind of a benefit in some other way, maybe financially or whatever. Why do people do the things they do? Well, ultimately, because they think they're going to receive some sort of a benefit from it. Maybe my sin nature is from a temper. Or maybe I'm at home and I yell. Well, what benefit is that? Well, maybe that's a little bit of my trying to control my situation outside of letting God control it for me, outside of trusting grace for my life. And so I yell because I'm trying to manipulate the situation, albeit the yelling is sin because it is not a godly attitude. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so, you know, whatever it happens to be, whatever my sin happens to be, maybe I'm very carnal in an outward sort of a way, and my sins happen to be very outward. Maybe I'm given to promiscuity. Well, even there, I feel like I'm going to get some kind of a satisfaction, some kind of a benefit from it. My old sin nature is not going to feel sorry about that. My old sin nature is going to want more. Each person has, one, a sin nature, and two, a prevailing sin pattern, a prevailing lust pattern. There are six fundamental lust patterns. And all the different types of lusts fall under the category of one of those six lust patterns. Things, for example, like sensual lust. And by sensual lust, I don't necessarily mean only sexual. But, for example, drinking or cigarettes fall under the realm of sensual lust. Things that somehow appeal to the emotions and to the feelings. Approbation lust, where I want some kind of recognition. Material lust is another one. So and there's six of these patterns. And my sin nature is going to be regulated by one of these six lust patterns, and I'm not going to be able to do a whole lot about it until, albeit in my religious self, in my natural strength, I may recognize that these things are not godly, but I won't be able to do much about it because I don't have any strength other than the strength that is of my old sin nature, and my old sin nature is going to be regulated by a lust pattern. Everybody's is. That's not to condemn. This is just the way that life is. We all have one of these. Every single one of us have one of these because every single one of us, and often more than one, but one prevailing one. And as a matter of fact, every single one of us have components of all of them in us, although to greater or lesser degrees. Like people who say, I would never do this. You know, you don't know your heart. My heart is evil. My head is sick, my heart is faint. There's no good thing that actually dwells in me, unless, of course, I'm referring to the Holy Spirit. But that portion of Scripture that says that isn't referring to the Holy Spirit at all. It's referring to the natural man, the man apart from the Holy Spirit. There is actually nothing good in my flesh. And the nice thing is that the sooner I realize that there's nothing good in my flesh, the sooner I can be released from those things which hold on to me. Those lust patterns that are controlling me, the sooner I can get victory over them, because the sooner I realize the source that I have for the victory over them. A lot of believers try to walk in natural strength. They pride themselves because they don't walk in natural weaknesses. And so they try to walk in their natural strength, the strength of their natural man. God's not impressed with the strength of my natural man. Because the strength of my natural man is really a deception. And it's a deception that will very often lead me to self-righteousness or to comparison. But they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. But that's the work of the natural man, the natural strength. As believers, we think we can't live in our weaknesses, we must live in our strengths. That is a misconception. We don't live in our weaknesses or in our strengths. We live in the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So I live according to the Spirit of God. I don't live according to the strength or the weakness of the old sin nature. Because the old sin nature does have strengths. And a lot of people do extremely well in the world on the basis of their natural strength. A lot of people do extremely well in religion. And I don't mean Christianity per se. I mean that thing that causes man to somehow try to become acceptable to God. A lot of people can really work it up in the flesh and be very religious, become very self-righteous, and they think they're somehow pleasing to God as a result of it. But it's not by might nor by power. but by my spirit, saith the Lord. See, I don't live by might. I don't live by my natural effort. I don't live by whatever power I may have as the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and according to the strengths of the natural man. I don't live according to those. I live according to the Spirit of God. So the thing that I really need to be is I need to be filled by the Spirit of God. That's where repentance comes in. Now, the Word of God teaches me regarding my sin. The Word of God teaches me regarding everything. But the Word of God teaches me regarding my sin. And when the Word of God defines in my conscience that I have sinned, I simply agree with God and change my mind. Now, I may still long for that sin, and very frequently believers will still long for that sin, even though they know it is sin. We cling to the dust. The dog returns to his vomit. We cling to the dust. So my soul will long for the sin, but my volition says no. It's like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, right? With the physical man, with the natural physical man, I serve the power of sin, or serve the law of sin, but in my mind, the law of God. And that's what he's talking about. I crave things I know that are not right because I have an old sin nature. But with my mind serving the laws of God, I subject my cravings, I subject that which is in the natural man, which is in my flesh, which is in my earthly body. I subject those things with my volition to God. Now, that's not working it up. Because if all I'm doing is working it up, ultimately I won't be able to keep that up. Where it comes from is when the Word of God starts to transform the heart. The Word of God does not get rid of my sin nature, it pushes it aside. So then the governing premise of my decisions is no longer that which I crave in the flesh, or that which seems reasonable to me according to my natural thinking. The governing premise becomes the Word of God resident in my heart. And the Holy Spirit brings it back into my remembrance according to my need. And so all of a sudden, it's no longer striving, it's a way that I think. But it will not happen outside of the Word of God. Because if I don't have a wealth of the Word of God springing out of my soul, springing out of my heart, if I haven't been properly fed, then I'm not going to have anything to think with. The only thing that I will have to think with is a natural mind. Well, there's a problem with that. You see, Christ is in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. Paul says, let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ. Well, that's to the exclusion of the natural mind, but the natural mind is a part of my physical members. Again, Romans chapter 7, it's a physical part of me. My sin nature is a physical part of me. But when the Word of God comes in, it displaces, doesn't eliminate, but displaces my natural mind, whereby my natural mind shuts up, and the Word of God, being illuminated by the Holy Spirit, being brought to my remembrance by the Holy Spirit, being quickened by the Holy Spirit in my thinking, becomes the premise of my thoughts. And now my thoughts are Christ's mind, and it's through the Word of God. So let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ. What happens to believers, unfortunately, is that we don't often get the Word of God that we need. We don't get it enough in quantity, and we don't get it enough in quality. And we don't get the Word of God that we need. And the result is that I think with my old sin nature while the Holy Spirit is still present. So I have two minds in me, the mind of the Holy Spirit and the mind of my flesh. And I become double-minded. Well, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So at one point, I serve sin and I serve the natural mind and according to natural thinking. At the other point, I tend to get convicted by the Holy Spirit, knowing that it's not wrong. The Holy Spirit's trying to instruct me, although He's having a hard time communicating with me because the language that He speaks is not resident in me, which is the Word of God. so I walk according to these vague impressions rather than according to clarity. And I get a double mind. And the result is usually I sin and get condemned. And then I sin again and I get condemned. And I sin again and I get condemned. And that is calling what's called adding sin unto sin. The sin was sin and the condemnation is sin. Instead of appropriating God's designed provision for that sin, the gift of grace, I don't have the Word of God in me to deal with it. Now, I can confess it all day long. I can try to feel as bad as I want to through my guilt, but it doesn't change me. So I get stuck in this vicious cycle where it's guilt and sin and guilt and sin and guilt and sin, and it actually snowballs and builds on itself. And then eventually I get so frustrated, I just throw my hands up and say, okay, I quit. Because I can't get victory. And the bottom line is the victory would have come through the Word of God. You let the Word of God is that which sets us free. It's the Word of God that sets us free. But for your answer, how do I get victory over sin? What's a gift from God? Through the Word of God. The Word of God will give me victory over my sin. And people are so afraid of sin. As Christians, we're so afraid of sin that we keep trying to throw the law in there to try to regulate and conform our outward behavior. But you know what? The outward behavior is just a reflection of what's going on in the heart. The sin wasn't in the outward behavior. The sin was the seed of that sin is in the heart. It sprung out of my heart. Right? Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. It's in the heart. You see, when Eve fell, the fall of Adam and Eve, yes, the outward manifestation is when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the problem wasn't the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The problem was entertaining things God said to not entertain. Eve's mistake is that she listened to the wrong thing. Instead of listening to the pure Word of God as she was taught by God, she listened to the enemy. And she was caused to question the Word. Now, I'm not saying that we don't, you know, for example, when there's a preacher, I'm not saying that we don't look things up in the Scriptures and things like that. Yes, absolutely we do. But what I am saying, we don't listen to the wrong source. Eve listened to the wrong source. She listened to something outside of the Word of God, challenging the Word of God. Now, the Word of God remained true, and redemption came in. But that, you know, that was the sort. That was the problem. My problem today is when I turn away from the Word of God. That's what gives birth to sin in me. That's what quickens that old sin nature, is when I turn away from the Word of God and I turn to some kind of other thinking, usually from my old sin nature or maybe from other people's old sin nature. Or maybe from, you know, demonic projections in the atmosphere. But usually, it's old sin nature. Ultimately, it always is, because there is that volitional component. And that old sin nature in me affects my volition when I don't have the Word of God resonant in me to the point that it would take over my volition. So it's all about the Word of God. How do I get repentance? Through the Word of God. You know, people often, and you know, religiously we're taught better than this, but people often, even Christians, like they'll sin and then they hesitate to go to church. Or they hesitate to receive from God. What they're doing is actually, they're running away from the only provision they have to deal with the problem. But because there is a problem, they run away from the provision without realizing that's what they're actually doing. So when there is sin, I turn to the Word. And the Word produces repentance in me. It's a gift of grace. So I may not be able to get victory for a long time. I may not even come to repentance for the long time. So what do? Well, I confess my sin unto God, 1 John 1:9, and He is faithful and just to forgive my sin. Why? Because He's already forgiven it. What I've done is simply said to Him, God, this is my sin. it is a sin. Why? Because unless two are agreed, how can they walk together? So I agree with God regarding my sin, is it is sin. And if I fail 70 times 7 in one day, I know that I'm still forgiven. And that's how I get victory over God. Not that the failure is okay, but the failure is simply a matter of the flesh, and the flesh has been crucified with Christ. God's provision is not nullified by my failures. God's blood is not nullified by my failures. God's grace is not nullified by my failures. Where grace where sin abound, grace does much more abound. So God covers my failures, and in the failure, as I learn to take it to Him, I learn also to not fail. Because I don't, you see, that's the thing. I think so often the failure becomes the issue. The failure becomes the thing we stare at. We so try to keep away from the failure, we keep staring at it and we head right for it. And we can't get victory because we're staring at the wrong thing. But if we stare at the provision, right, like Moses and Israel in the snake bites in the desert, he said, look at the brazen serpent. And that's where they got their victory, when they looked at the brazen serpent. So I don't stare at the fact that I have a sin nature. I don't stare at the fact that I may have sinned or made a mistake or failed or whatever. I don't stare at any of that. I simply appropriate the blood of Christ. I trust that I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That not only this sin, but every sin, not only the sins of my past, but also the sins of my future. And not only after I've repented, but immediately. Even before the sin comes, the blood was in place, because God knew very well from the foundation of the world that the sin was coming. That's why He gave a provision for it. The Lamb was slain. So I trust the plan of the ages. I trust God and I trust grace. Unfortunately, I think one of the biggest challenges today in Christianity is to learn how to trust the grace of God. People want to mix it, like we were talking recently. I heard one person say, a good sermon is 90% grace and 10% law. Or starts with law and finishes with grace, or some foolishness like that. Why in the world would I do that? Christ was the end of the law. It's either of the Galatians, it's either sin or grace. If it's, you know, I mean, it's either grace or it's the law, or if it's the law, then it's not grace. If it's grace, it's not the law. So why would I want to do anything other than the nature and character and the operational premise of God? Why would I want to put that which kills, the letter kills, into something that's supposed to give life? It's like cooking a dinner and putting a little arsenic in it. No, really, it is. It's like making dinner and putting a little arsenic in it. But just a little bit, just so that we would realize that there's supposed to be something happening with this dinner. Well, yeah, there'll be something happening with the dinner, okay? But isn't what God had intended to have happen? Like, why is it that so many believers don't get victory over anything? Why is it that so many believers can be in the same place for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, never having gotten victory? Because they keep mixing the law. Or they don't even get the word of grace. Well, the letter kills. The law is death to me. But you know, the law was not given so that we would obey it. The law was given so that every mouth would be shut, so that there would be no righteousness of my own. Ephesians 2, right? You know, I can't obey the law. I don't have it in me to obey the law, and I was not supposed to obey the law. The law in Galatians chapter 3 was a slave. Now, the ones who've been here regularly know exactly what I'm talking about. But for those who haven't heard this before, the law was a slave, not a schoolmaster, a slave. And it's a picture of a Roman slave. The most trusted Roman slave in a wealthy family was always put in charge of the oldest son to train that son up, to educate him and to train him in the customs of Rome. And when that son was matured, then he was freed of the slave. But the slave was still a slave. I think as Christians, sometimes what happens to us is we try to put the slave above the master. Instead of trusting grace in our lives, we try to apply the law to keep ourselves straight with God, not realizing that the law is not our master. The operational premise of our master is grace. that which is undeserved. I heard somebody say, I think it was you, said, you know, you would listen to certain people, and it was like, okay, you can have grace if you deserve it. Okay, earn your grace. Earn your grace. Well, you've just disqualified yourself. If I'm trying to earn my grace, I've disqualified myself. That is the one thing that will disqualify me from receiving grace, is trying to earn it, because it is unmerited, unearnable favor of God. And it's the unearnable favor of God that produces, again, in the eisagogics, the greatest joy possible. That word charis, that this comes from Trench's synonyms of the New Testament. That greatest possible joy, that joy charis, the word charis there is not a common word to the Hebrew mind. That was a Roman concept. And Paul appropriated it for the language of the day in a very unusual way. And it was the highest of the possible virtues in the Roman mind. It was the highest form of joy. So what we get is God, unearnable, never to be earned, but given freely. Grace of God. God's unearnable, never to be earned, but given freely. Favor of God, producing the highest form of joy in the believer. That's the thing that we refuse to trust. Instead, we say, I need to sprinkle in a little bit of that which kills. A little bit of that which destroys my ability to walk with God. I love the parallels between, I'm sure many of you have heard this before, I love the parallels between Romans 7 and 8. Because Romans 7, you know, hey, the flesh, you know, I'm dead in the flesh. I'm toast. I'm totally hopeless. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation. And that's where the thought ends. Now some scribes somewhere, as they were, you know, reproducing the Bible in the different languages, added unto them that are called according to what. Let's look at it real quick. I don't want to misquote this for you. Added to them which walk which are called in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That part is not in the original language. A lot of people get the second part as not being in the original language, but they actually try to stick in the first part anyway. Only according to them that are called according to Christ Jesus. No. The blood was shed for everybody. Right? Christ died for the sins of the entire world, whether they rejected it or not. He died for their sins. So there is no condemnation. The word condemnation there is guilt judgment. So there is no guilt judgment. Well, if there is no guilt judgment, what guilt is there? If God doesn't judge about guilt, then there is no guilt. Now, that's a different condemnation than the John chapter 3 condemnation, where if they don't believe, they're condemned already. That's separation from God. That's a different word. So then they that don't believe, in, you know, they don't receive Christ, they're already separated from God. But they still don't undergo any kind of a guilt judgment. They just remain the way they are, separated from God. But guilt judgment has been done away with at the cross. So how do you deal with repentance? Where does repentance come from? Repentance comes from the Word of God producing life in me. And then I have repentance. People think that because they're sorry or they feel bad or they're going to do better next time, that that's repentance. That's not repentance. That's a work of the flesh. Repentance is when my heart is transformed by God, where no longer is even the desire present. That can only be done by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Now, if I can't repent, do I not have fellowship with God? No, if I fail 70 times 7, I'm still forgiven. I simply need to agree with God regarding my sin. So there's two things we have. There is the confession, which is the point of agreement with God. Yes, this is sin. And then there is repentance, where I turn from that which was plaguing me, from that sin. And that may not happen at the same time when I agree with God, because that has to be produced in me by God. I can't produce it in myself. I can't work it up. I can try to work it up, but ultimately, I'm going to end up frustrated, tired and back in sin again. Because I can't do it. I can only do that which is in me. So unless God produces it in me, I can't do it. It's certainly not going to happen in my flesh. That's what repentance is. Yeah, that's the sweetness of grace. Is that I can't produce it, I can't work it up, but I can receive an abundance of it. How many people can say that they walk an abundant life? Really? How many people can honestly say, not, don't raise your hands, right? But how many people in their hearts can honestly say they walk an abundant life? But Christ came to give abundant life. Not just life, but life more abundant. Well, if I'm not experiencing abundant life, then there's something going wrong in my walk with God. If the love of God is not being shed abroad in my heart, then there's something going wrong in my heart. Somehow I'm not rightly related to the Word of Truth. Somehow I'm not rightly related to Christ. Not that I'm not saved. Not that I'm not forgiven. Not that I'm not cleansed. But in my conscience and in my thinking, somehow I'm not rightly related to God. If I'm not experiencing abundant life. And 99 times out of 100, it's because of the Word of God lacking. Somehow the Word, actually 100%, because it's not, maybe I'm getting an abundance of the Word of God, but maybe I'm not appropriating what I hear. Maybe I'm not mixing faith in it, with it. Maybe although I'm told I'm forgiven, I don't really believe that I'm forgiven. I haven't mixed faith with what I heard. And so it profits me nothing. Or maybe I believe there is that there is no working it up. Maybe I do believe it's all by grace, but I still feel like I got to get that law in there. Why? Because I don't believe grace. I don't believe the gospel. I believe it to a degree. I believe it 95%. But that little 5% is a little bit of leaven that's leavening my whole life. And it's not allowing me to experience that abundant life. Well, God's Word was given to produce in me abundant life. And I can have it. It's a practical reality. And it's practical. It's not pie in the sky. It's not theology. It's a practical everyday thing that I can have, that I can experience in my everyday walk with God. But I wonder how many people can honestly say that they are experiencing abundant life. I don't know. You know, I don't know. But if I'm not experiencing abundant life, then I need to ask myself, get on my knees before God and say, God, why is it that I'm not experiencing abundant life? Because that is what you came to give me. If God died to give me abundant life and I'm not experiencing, then what was the point of His death for my personal walk? And you know, it has to do with the Word of God. The Word of God is life. The Word of God is the source of life. The Word is what became flesh. The Word is that which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So I have to be rightly related to God through the Word of God in order to have an abundance of life. But anyway, no other thoughts before we get started?